When I was a kid, I had a sweet aunt. So, okay, I guess some context here. I'm from Gillette, Wyoming, and I, at the time, 17,000 people, guys. It's a thriving metropolis. There's not a whole lot to do in Gillette, Wyoming. I had a very sweet aunt that my mom's sister, that she was just, you know, and maybe some of you guys are like this. Are you the fun aunt? You know, that, yeah, see, somebody raised their hand. I'm the fun aunt. You know, people need fun aunts, okay? My Aunt Ginger, she would just kind of go out of her way to just try to find stuff to do. And I think, I don't know, because she saw me like, wow, not real creative, not real artistic. We don't really know what talents you have yet, Amy. But and she decided that she was going to take me to this friend, this kind of this class where you made a porcelain doll. Now, she was very artistic. She was an amazing seamstress. Like, she could take these dolls and sew this just intricate, very formal, very, very cool clothes. But this gal, this friend of hers, literally took the doll from the process of, like, you picked out the mold, and then they showed you how you would fire it, and then, you know, it would take a couple weeks, and then you come back, and then there would be the painting part. Honestly, guys, I don't even know what I actually made of this doll because I have nothing to offer. But it was, I got to be part of the entire creative process. And when I say like the porcelain doll, I'm meaning like every piece is porcelain. It wasn't one of those where the body is like stuffed and then, you know, the hands are porcelain. This is a picture of one that is similar. I really did try to find mine in the closet or up in the attic, and it was about 12 bins deep, and I couldn't find it. But she had sweet little blonde hair, and she did have a little hat just like this. But the entire body, everything is porcelain on this thing. Very fragile, very terrifying. I was probably like, I don't know, maybe third, fourth grade when they had me make this. So I got to make this doll. Amazing experience with my aunt, and I still have obviously fond memories of that looking all the way back. And this doll kind of followed me through life a little bit. You know these things that you spend a lot of time on? It serves no practical purpose, but there's no way you're getting rid of this thing, right? And so I moved in high school. We moved from Gillette. We moved to Colorado. So there was one move. Then I went to college here in Oregon, and it didn't actually come to me with me in the dorm. But then when I did the unthinkable sin in my mother's eyes of dating an Oregon boy, which she said, don't do because you will marry them and you will stay out there. I did it. So then got married, moved out here to Oregon, and so the sweet little porcelain doll needed to come with me at that point. And you know how it is. You're setting up your new house, and probably this is not going with your modern decor, right? What do you do with it? But I had the bin, I took it out, and I took this sweet doll, and I just, you know, all these memories flood back of when you made this, and I remember my aunt, and I remember all the things that we did, and I remember picking out the clothes, and, you know, all of those kinds of things, or the fabric, so that my aunt, the talented one, could sew the clothes, and I see all these things, and I picked her up, and I'm kind of looking at her, and holding her, and she's feeling a little different than she had. Remember I told you, the whole body, porcelain, right? And I'm holding the body in it, and it's intact, it's good, and I try to put it up on the little stand. And as I do that, I see, like, I can feel her, one of her legs is in the tights, because, you know, there's cute little tights for this doll, too. Within the tights, the leg is shattered. It's just, so from the outside, she looked fine. She looked fine. Her dress is all pretty, and it's all smoothed over. But if you hold her, and if you kind of like, you know, she's jiggling a little bit here, and then you see that leg, and it was just shattered. Now, again, from the outside, I can put her on a stand, and she looks totally fine. That dress covers up a whole lot of brokenness. And you can kind of just keep going and just kind of ignore the fact that something is actually very structurally wrong. But I don't, you know, the Lord is funny in how he brings things up. I haven't thought of this doll in probably, I don't know, 20, 30 years. And this doll came to mind because it's sort of to me this picture of there are many that actually are kind of like this doll in that from the outside, you look great. Your dress is perfectly smoothed over. You got, you know, the pink little cheeks are just in the right spot. But you might have a broken leg. Can't see it from the outside. But over time, it kind of makes it where you might walk with a limp a little bit. Or maybe you can't walk at all. Maybe it has structurally changed you so much that you might look real great on the outside, but on the inside, we have this brokenness that just kind of sits there. And I feel like this picture kind of goes with, you know, the different things that can cause brokenness in our life. Sometimes it's things that maybe have happened to us. And those are those tragic things in life that you didn't ask for this. But it's something that happened maybe to you, and you still just kind of walk with that limp. As beautiful as the dress looks on the outside, you still kind of walk with that limp. And there's some either stress fractures or just absolute shattering of the porcelain that you got going. Maybe it's a deep loss or a deep grief. Maybe it's a death. Maybe it's a life that you thought you were going to live very healthy, and chronic disease or some kind of illness has caught you, and you have a very different life than you thought you were going to have. And it just causes you to, again, maybe look on from the outside, okay, but inside, you sort of carry it. You know, I love this Psalm in 147. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And I'm going to read more of this because I think there's an interesting pattern that we see here in Psalm 147. But I want to read a few of these verses. And it starts off and it says, "Praise the Lord." This is Psalm 147. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse nor in the pleasure of in the legs of man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God of Zion." Now, you might have been expecting that I was going to turn to Psalm 147, and I was just going to read Psalm 147:3, because it's such a sweet promise, right? He heals the brokenhearted. He binds their wounds. And when we're talking about brokenness and things that we've carried or things that have, you know, not so good on the inside, that's the verse that we want to hold on to and do. It's there for that. But I wanted to show like all these surrounding verses in Psalm 147 because there's just this interesting pattern, I think, that we see in this psalm. He's praising the Lord. He has thanksgiving. You come to verse 3 and it says, in brokenness. See, this kind of rocks us a little bit. We're like, well, no. If we're in brokenness, we're just really focused on that brokenness, on the healing that we need. And that's not to negate that is not necessary. But look at all those surrounding verses. Look how detailed the Lord is throughout that psalm. Like later when he's talking about he cares about the rain. He cares about the cows. He cares about all these little tiny details. Offer praise, thanksgiving. Oh, and don't forget, I do heal the brokenhearted and I bind your wounds. But I kind of love that we've got this one verse that we've clung to this verse many times in our hurt and in the things in our when we're in sorrow and pain, and we're so thankful that the Lord does this. But I love the pattern that surrounds in the psalm of praise, thanksgiving, within our brokenness. Verse 11, hope in his steadfast love. When you're hurting and you're broken, there should be hope there. Hope not in you, not in your circumstance, not even maybe in the outcome that you're hoping that you get. Hoping in his steadfast love. So I love this focus on him, that there's this praise and thanksgiving in his steadfast love that he offers us. Now, don't hear from me that we're just supposed to brush off past hurts, that I'm saying that there's this sweet verse of that we need to be healed from our brokenness. And so that's there, and just kind of ignore that and move on. If that was the case, that verse wouldn't even be there, right? We are not to just brush off the things that have perhaps happened or ignore that they've happened, but we need to look at all the things around it and not make him the focus and not us the focus. I think that's the thing I want to look at there. So for some of us, it's things that have been hurt in our past, things that we feel broken about, maybe things that have been done to us, maybe sorrows, maybe things that are just outside of our control. But for some of us, the brokenness, that broken porcelain leg that's really shattering your foundation and keeping you from walking around, is because of past sin. It's because of things that you've actually done. Maybe it's things that you did even before you were a believer. And maybe you're not even continuing in those things, but for some reason, they just still kind of take up a little bandwidth in there. You've got an open tab in your brain that goes, oh yeah, I remember that was what I was. That was what I did. That was me. And you just kind of hold on to that. Now, you guys, if you're brand new to Athey Women, well, get ready, because Amy loves dictionaries and I love definitions. And the reason I do, in case, just as a little refresher, why? Well, because guess what? In 2025, we can change the definition about anything at any time, and we probably do it multiple times during the day. Like, I mean, do you guys notice this? It is ridiculous. And if you guys have teenagers and they say some phrase and you're like, I have no idea what that means. Well, it's because back when we were kids, it didn't mean that. And so we're like, wait, what did you just say? Anyway, you guys know what I mean. So definitions are important. Because we need to know what something actually means. And that's why, wow, we love the Bible, right? Because the Bible is the thing that's not ever, 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 ever going to change. We can count on it. If something that the Bible says is true, we're good. We're good. We know what the word says. We know that this can be counted on. It's not like culture. It's not like our teenage kiddos that come up with new terms all the time. So definitions are really important to us. And when we think about things, we need to define things the way that Scripture defines it, the way the Lord defines it. And it's also why it's so important for us to look at Scripture as an actual authority. Like, this is the real deal. You can't go, well, this is a suggestion. This is like, you know, I can chalk this up with my Webster dictionary or my Cambridge dictionary, and here's another source. No, no, no. This is the source. This is the authority. So important for us to get that. Because, gals, if we get that, we're going to be anchored. Okay, we're not going to be like freaking out and trying to figure out, okay, well, what does this mean? Or, you know, what? No, 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 no. It's there. It's there. It's there. I love this. So you guys have probably seen this definition before, but it's kind of something that we can go, well, what is sin anyway? What do we mean if we say that we sin? And I like this simple definition because it's kind of depressing, I suppose, because to miss the mark, to do anything wrong, is sin. So that's depressing, right? Because we're like, well, done that. And we know that because the Bible tells us that. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. It gets worse. Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. It just is. You can say that, nah, I don't really believe that. I don't want to take that. Well, you would be wrong because the Bible says that that is what is true. We all sin. We all miss the mark. We are all just off every once in a while here, maybe more often. And that wage of that sin is death. That's just what it means. So the thing that's so important about just such a simple definition and actually really understanding this is that it's quite literally a life or death issue, right? Because if the wages of sin is death, and they are, well, we need to know what we do with that and praise the Lord that we aren't stuck in our sin, that we don't have to stay in that with that broken leg and just cling to that sin and think that that is who we are. We get to find a different type of identity. So sadly, many of us today, we let our sin then turn into something that we would look at as shame. So here we go with my definitions again. This is a long definition, but again, how do you define it? So this is Webster, because I like him, because he's old. And he doesn't change his mind as much because, well, he is also dead, so he can't change his mind anymore. But this is how we actually used to really define shame. So a painful sensation that gives a consciousness of guilt, having done something which injures reputation or by that which nature or modesty prompts us to conceal. We don't really even use those words anymore, but that's why I like us to actually think through those. What does it actually mean? Because shame is kind of like it's almost like a trendy thing today. And I will say for sure in the women's circles and the women's lane, it's like we have a focus on our shame and how you don't want to ever, ever feel shame, which I'll speak to both sides of that in just a second. Now, Cambridge, a more modern dictionary, might define this. It says it's an uncomfortable feeling of guilt or being ashamed of something, of your own bad behavior. But think about that. How would you define shame? What does it look like for you to go, I am ashamed, I feel shame about this? And when does that shame go from, okay, this is a healthy acknowledgement of like, I want to avoid that behavior, to this unhealthy, I am this shame, which is very apart from any kind of biblical understanding of that. Now, when the Bible talks about shame, I want to look at like what the Hebrew looks at this. This is interesting to me because this is what they are saying is definitely a shame. And it's in Isaiah 44, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit their witness, neither see nor say nor know that they may be put to shame. So it brings up this word shame a couple times here, and every time it's talking about in the context of idolatry, in the context of if you're worshiping an idol, it's a shame. It's something that is to be avoided. So that word there that's there, it says to have a painful feeling or emotional distress, even to the point of despair by having done something wrong. Now, in the context here in Isaiah, it's like saying, no, you should be put to shame if you're practicing idolatry. If you're doing that behavior, you should be put to shame. You should feel uncomfortable. You should have emotional distress. That's what this is saying here. So those who would worship an idol, this is something that it would say, you should be put to shame on that. Now, so this makes me ask then, is there good shame and is there bad shame? Now, follow with me, because I've already offended you by saying good shame, and you're like, no, there's never, ever, ever anything good about that. That's why we want to look at our definitions on what it is. Because the thing about if there's good shame, the way I think of it is if you think of like touching a hot stove and you put your hand on that hot stove, your brain like registers a pain sensation, right? So you pull your hand off of that because you're going to get burned. Healthy shame, like this warning of shame, perhaps works in that same way. It's an alarm. Avoid that behavior. Avoid that action, so that you be not put to shame. So in that context, maybe not the actual feeling is good, but knowing that that is out there, that we want to avoid that, maybe that's an okay way of looking at that. But that's a small caveat, right? Because I think for the most part, where people are experiencing shame is when they is in the bad category. One author and pastor, he kind of defined shame like this, and I'm going to call this the bad shame, and this is the one that I think most of us will see like, yeah, okay, I see where I maybe have fallen into this. And he said it was like this. He said, shame usually follows a pattern, a cycle of self-recrimination. First, we experience an intensely painful event, maybe something done to us again, maybe something we've done. And then second, we believe the lie that our pain and failure is who we are, and not just something we've done or have had done to us. And then we experience shame. And then finally, our feelings of shame trap us into thinking that we can't recover, that in fact, we don't even deserve to recover. And it just kind of keeps going into this, you know, six cycle carousel of this is what I've done, this is who I am, I can't do anything about it, and I'm just gonna stay right here. Now, it's important. Do you notice when you say things like that, like you're probably even hearing me say that and you're like, well, that sounds really silly to put yourself into that mode. But we all know we've done that with things. We often just let it live in our head. And we don't have to actually say it out loud, which we'll talk about some scriptures that tell us, nope, say it out loud. Because then you can actually hear that this doesn't sound biblical. This doesn't sound like something the Lord would have for me. And the thing about the shame today, it does seem that the thing that we feel shame about has become something that we have made more of an identity thing today. And I think this happens more and more. And I really think we got to be careful and watch out for this misplaced and creeping thoughts of our sin becoming something that we identify who we are. It's just a lie from the pit. You know, I mean, think about it. You know, you maybe you're somebody who, I've had an abortion. That's who I am. I did that. I'm a divorced woman. This is what I've done. I'm an alcoholic. I'm an angry person. I yell at my kids. I did this. I did this. And we are that person. The sins we commit aren't us. They don't define who you are. Remember who you really are. And I want to remind you this. Go back and look at the scriptures that we covered. And it was our September devoted life. We just focused on identity because this is such a big thing. Everyone's like, well, you need to know who you are and you need to answer this identity question. And I'm not trying to say that in like an offhanded, like, who cares? I'm saying it in like the scriptures are actually super clear on who we are. So we need to be reminded of that. So even if you either go back, listen to that teaching, if you're kind of like, I don't really know if I've grasped on to this identity piece, but most importantly, read the scriptures that we covered in that, because the word is going to remind you of who you are. Because remember, the enemy, he cannot take God out. I mean, God is far beyond. But he knows that you are, as his image bearers, you're the next best thing. And you are you're a wide open target. So if he can't take the Lord out, which he can't, he can try to take his image bearers out. So you're a target to be lied to. We looked at this verse that devoted, and I just wanted us to read it again and look at how we built this out. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We looked at each piece of this verse because it's so important to think about as what our identity looks like and how we actually just take it from I am made in God's image to what that actually looks like, walking, rooted, established. But the key is going to always be that it is in him. It will not be about you. It will always be about him. And I love that. Whether it is we're talking about our brokenness, whether it's we're talking about sins that we've committed, we get to have a focus on him and not on us. This is that identity secret. But the sad part is that if you haven't believed in him, then you're still miserable in that sin. And that cycle, that, you know, that just trap that you feel in because of your shame or something that you've done, you just are sitting in that because maybe you're not in him. And this is why the gospel has to just be the most amazing thing that you get to wake up to every single morning, because his mercies are new every morning. We know the gospel says that if we believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, that he raised from the dead, that if we confess our sins, we repent of our sins, we give those to Jesus who paid that price on the cross. You're not in your sin. You're not in your shame. You're in him. And it's about him and it's not about you. That's the gospel, and that's amazing. So what is the answer to shame in the Bible? When I was thinking about this, a story just kept coming to mind in John 4. And I'm gonna summarize, I'm gonna read it. If you wanna flip there, you can flip to John 4. But many of you know the story of the Samaritan woman. But if I think about someone in the Bible who probably felt an enormous amount of shame, I think of this woman. You know, as you read this story, it talks about that, you know, she's coming out at the sixth hour of the day, which means that she really didn't want anybody to see her. That would have been in the hot of the day. You didn't come to the well and get water during that time of day because, you know, everybody was out there earlier. So she wants to come out when nobody's there. Nobody's going to see me. Probably because she doesn't want the looks, you know? She doesn't want the looks from all the other people of like, oh, you're one of those. She doesn't want it. So she comes out when nobody's there. Jesus, who's perfect in his timing and his ordination of all events, he plans to go and meet this woman on this day at this time. So I want to just read a little bit of this because this is how Jesus deals with this woman. And you tell me, does it sound like it's condemning? Verse 7 says of chapter 4 of John, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So many strikes right there, you guys. Jews did not talk to Samaritans, period. And they definitely, a male respected Jew never, ever, ever would have talked to a woman of Samaria. Ever, ever. This is why I love things like this and looks like this at Jesus when people are like, well, you know, the Bible is very patriarchal and Jesus is, you know, the Bible's like condescending to women. If Jesus cared about that stuff, would he have done this? No. He looked at this woman, he knew her, and he engages with her in a way that is, there is no way. Yeah, she's avoiding all the, probably the other women in the town. Not him. He comes right to her and she talks to him. "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," it says at the end of verse 9. Jesus answered to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and this well is very deep. Where do you get this living water?" I love her curiosity here. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself and did as his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's basically giving her the truth. He's giving her the gospel. He's giving her what really is going to actually satisfy her. Then we get to the part where she probably feels like, okay, don't ask me that question. But he says in verse 16, he says, Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." I even probably read that with more of our own, I guess, like cultural condescension than I think Jesus did, the way he said it. I don't even know that we can actually capture how compassionate those short little verses were to her. Now, they're spot on. They're truthful. Jesus did not tiptoe around the issue. But he addresses her with truth and grace and compassion in a way that I don't even know if we know how to read those to fully get his heart with it. And you guys can say, "Aim, I think you're reading into that, and I don't know how we could possibly get," but we know that the Bible, all of the Bible speaks of Jesus. It says, "Lo, I am found in the volume of the book, it speaks of me." So if you go all the way from creation and you see the fall, you see that we've messed up, to see the redemptive plan that Jesus would be born of a woman, that he would come, that he would die on the cross. You see actually this entire story of a Jesus who loves us, loves us. Loves this woman. And so when I read that, I don't know how to articulate it. I just know that when I see this, I see that there is just a Jesus with so much love for this woman who probably felt an enormous amount of shame, an enormous amount of shame. But he doesn't do that. That's the bad shame. He's not seeing her as that. He does this in other places too. When you look at John 8, 10 and 11, this is the woman that's caught in adultery. And this is how he sums it up with this woman who's brought before him and the Pharisees are wanting him to accuse her. And Jesus stands up, said to her, "Woman, where are they?" Because they all scattered after Jesus' cool thing with the dust, you know? It's a cool story. Read it if you don't know it. And he says, "Woman, where are they? And has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, and this is the huge one, guys, right there, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Now, I do love, he said, it's both things. He says, "I don't condemn you." And he doesn't say, "Just keep sinning, that's cool. Go and sin no more." But he says, "I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you unto this shame that all of these Pharisees and these men that brought you before were trying to embarrass and just completely leave you out here bare, quite literally." And he says, I don't condemn you. Condemnation is this thing that we let our past kind of play over us in our minds. lying to us that we are what we've done or what's been done to us. And this is an important scripture for you to know if you struggle with this in any possible way, because it's the truth of the word, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is that in him peace. This is not a promise that I can confidently stand up here and say, you don't need to feel any condemnation or any struggle when if you have not accepted the Lord. That you got to be in him. So that gospel peace, that acceptance, that repentance of your sin and coming to Jesus, that's that first step. But once you've done that, those things in your past, they should have no more playtime. They have no more time in your brain. You are not condemned by those things. And this is why that gospel is so important. Now, it's funny though, so where does guilt come into all of this? I mean, here we're playing with a bunch of words that we say a lot. Shame, you know, guilt. And what's the difference between guilt where it's a feeling of guilt and then the guilt that you actually have a responsibility to something? I mean, those are two different things. If you define guilt as the feeling, you know, it's that feeling of worry or unhappiness that because you've done something wrong and you just feel really guilty about what you've done, you feel it. But there's also the guilt that's like a responsibility. It's this fact that, hey, I've done something wrong. I've committed a crime. I've committed something that is wrong, and I have ownership and I have responsibility for what I have done. So there's a little bit of both. But guilt's a funny thing because gals, we're amazing at guilt. Amazing. We're amazing at making others feel guilty. Yep, we do that. We're amazing at just feeling guilty ourselves. Do you know someone that saying I'm sorry is like they repeat it so much that it's almost like, hi, how you doing? You know, it's like, oh, sorry about that. Sorry. I'm so sorry. Yeah, sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You guys laugh because you know this, or you're like, oh, I do that. We apologize for things crazy. We find categories to be guilty. We have a category called mom guilt, you know, where if you planned on a thing and you went out and you didn't have dinner planned and all this stuff, you're like, oh, I'm the worst mom. They're gonna starve. We find stuff to feel guilty about. Why do we do that? But we do. Now, I'm taking this to a little bit of a silly level and making it not as serious, but the opposite side of that actual deep-seated guilt, that shame of feeling, just carrying that guilt with you all the time, this is not what Jesus has for you. Read Romans 8:1 again. Read it again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a short verse. You can memorize that before you leave the doors today. There is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. If you don't hear anything else, you know that verse. You can memorize that verse, Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. So if that's true, and it is, if it's true, then why are you still bogged down and feeling buried and broken and walking around with a limp? What are you carrying around that the Lord would say, I don't condemn you for that thing? We've already talked about that. My son already paid the price for that. We're done with that. Why are you still carrying it? Now, he's not saying that mean as Amy is saying it. He's saying it with compassion of no condemnation. I do not condemn you. So here's some reminders. What does Jesus actually do with our sin? There's so many of these in the Bible, but I love them so much. For Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is a crazy concept, right? He doesn't remember them. How is that possible? I remember random stuff. I remember really unhelpful things. I remember that there's 1,176 yards in a mile. Who needs that information? Nobody needs that information. I remember the AU on the periodic table is gold. Why? It doesn't matter. Nobody cares. That's not gonna come up in my in normal life. I can sing a certain presidential song and I can tell you every single president in order all the way up to George W. Bush. It's not really helpful, but you might wanna find me for a trivia match, okay? But then for the life of me, I cannot remember how long you're supposed to cook corn on the cob. I have to ask Alexa every single time, okay? I don't remember how long you're supposed to do a hard-boiled egg so it doesn't crack and get all weird. I look it up every time. I bet I've looked that up 50 times. I think it's Easter, and Alexa just knows to put that up on my little memory thing because I'm already going to ask, you know? We can hang on to things, and then there's other stuff that we're like, it's gone. So think about the hard-boiled egg and the corn on the cob, the thing that you just can't hang on to. That's Jesus with our sin. I don't know. He remembers our sins no more. How are we at forgetting the things on people who've hurt us? That was a question you hope I didn't ask. Because everybody thought of somebody. Everybody thought of somebody that, like, they really do not like that person. They have done unspeakable things to you. And I will not defend that. There are horrible atrocities that have been done to many women, many people in the world today. How are we at forgetting that stuff? Is that possible? Scripture does give us things on that. It tells us to pray for our enemies. It tells us to pray for those that persecute us. And persecute seems like such a word, like that seems like very old English, like we're not really. But think about the people that have truly harmed and the people that have truly hurt you deeply, deeply, deeply. Can you pray for that person? How can we have Jesus' heart towards forgiveness and forgetting those things as he's done to us? He doesn't remember our iniquities. How can we do that? Well, I would argue that within our own strength, that's absolutely not possible. But I do believe that the Lord, who is gracious and compassionate, and through his Holy Spirit, I believe he does do that. And he does give us the ability to do that. A few more of these verses about what Jesus does with our sins, because I think they're just really great reminders for us. Psalm 103, verse 11 through 14 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As far as the east is from the west." Like, we don't really get that, and plus I can't figure out east and west to save my life anyway, but it's far, okay? It's completely separated. That's how far our sins have been sent. But one of the things that I love, love, love in this verse is down in verse 14, do you see it says, he remembers that we're dust? I find this an incredibly comforting verse to be reminded that I'm dirt. I really do. Because any of those times when you just are really feeling your Cheerios, like you're like, oh no, I can do this. And that's a big thing today. Like women, we can do everything. We're so empowered and all that stuff. Nope, we're dust. We're just dust. We are dirt. And I don't mean that in like a you're nothing kind of thing. I'm meaning it in that the Lord sees exactly what we're made of, like every little tiny component, every cell, every all those little pieces. And he knows that, you know what, you're gonna really struggle with knowing how far I've forgotten your sins, how far out that is. He gets that. He doesn't even put these verses out to saying like, here it is. Now you guys, I put it down there so you shouldn't struggle anymore. You got this, right? No, I know you're dust. It's okay. He is so compassionate and gentle with us. I find that so amazing. And so it's comforting to me to go that the Lord that created me, that is all powerful, all knowing, he knows that I am clearly not. And that I am going to need his help. And I'm going to need him to remind me of his steadfast love. And that's, again, he gives us this word. So if you're an old Christian and you have heard these verses so many times, and I get that, you know, I accepted the Lord when I was 6 years old with my dad. And sometimes you can read verses that you're like, yep, I've heard it. And your brain can just check right out. I'm gonna just say, if your brain does that and you're like, yeah, I've heard that, would that just be like a little flag in your brain to go, oh, I better read this about 12 more times real quick. Make yourself slow down and read some of these things again and again. Maybe you have been reading the same Bible translation for years and years and years, and maybe you're like, oh, okay, maybe I should go to the King James. Maybe I should go to the ESV. Maybe I should do something. I did that a couple years ago. I had been reading the 1984 NIV for years and years and years and years. And switched over. And it's amazing. Some things, just even reading a different translation helps out. But if you're an old Christian, don't take verses that you hear maybe even on a weekly basis and think and don't let them just miss, don't miss what's being said there. We need to, and you know what? I would also say, if you struggle with that, would you just pray and ask the Lord to help you to not struggle with that? Say, Lord, would you give me a new fire and just fire and light for the words that are being spoken to me, your words to me? Pray for that, that the word would just come alive in that really amazing way. It just does. But what if you're a new Christian? Do you get what this is saying? I mean, if you have accepted, if you're in him, that part we've talked about, if you are in him, your sins are gone. They're gone. See, the world, the enemy wants to say, oh, well, that's a very nice Christian thought. And you can think that when you're at church, but we all really know that's a garbage. It's garbage. It's a lie. It's not true. So get these words, run these through your brain. There's a thing in psychology, and sometimes I'm like, okay, psychology is a bunch of nonsense and all that stuff. Here's one that I think is interesting, because I think there's a biblical approach to it. So many of you have heard of this. Probably if you've ever been to any kind of counseling service at all, they employ this technique in a lot of counseling. It's called cognitive behavioral therapy. And if you read this article, it gives a couple things. It's used to do everything from treat, depression, anxiety, OCD, PTSD, phobias, personality disorders, all kinds of things. They will go and they will employ this cognitive behavioral therapy. This is what cognitive behavioral therapy does. Number one, you identify troubling situations or conditions in your life, okay? So this may include issues as a medical condition, divorce, grief, anger, whatever it is that brought you in the door, you identify that, right? Number two, you become aware of your thoughts, emotions, and beliefs about these problems. This is why I feel it is so important in counseling that biblical counseling is so huge. Because someone who is going to actually point you to the healer, the real healer, is just so vital. Biblical counsel, Christian, is just huge. Third thing you do, so you identify what's going on, you become aware of the thoughts and emotions around it. Number three, you identify the negative or inaccurate thinking. Now, biblically speaking, I would put this as teeter plap, okay? This is where you say, this is Philippians 4, what is true? You're thinking a bunch of stuff, okay? Is this an inaccurate thought? What is this? And you teeter plap it. You take that thought and go, what of this is true? What if this is accurate? That's number three. And that's everything from that's the I'm worthless because of what I've done. I've done this, okay? That's inaccurate thinking. So identify those things. It does that. And then number four, the job of it is of CBT is to reshape negative or inaccurate thinking. Okay? So biblically, how we would do this is we wouldn't just take that thought of I'm worthless and I'm no good and this is what I've done and this. We reshape it with scripture. I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. I am forgiven. I am washed. I am clean. I am new. That's kind of what that would look like. So I actually find it as it's like when Pastor Brett talks about, when there's things in the Bible that are scientific, it's really cool because God kind of knew first. But when science affirms things that you see, it's like, good, you guys caught on. I feel like this is one of those things, This is an incredibly effective technique. And I'm like, well, of course it is, because it's actually biblical. It's actually biblical. Now, I think how we could look at this and how we would maybe define this better is maybe with the term training in godliness. I think this is biblical CBT. Remember who made you inside and out, your soul and how you think, and that can actually heal and forgive. I'm going to show you a couple of verses on this. There's all this training in godliness. It comes up a lot. 1 Timothy 4:7-8 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Train in godliness. It says this also in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. This reminds us also of that authority of the word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We keep seeing this training part, and this with the sufficiency of scripture, I can't stress enough that this is what helps us to do all of those things. The word is going to be the thing that does this. It's going to help you reshape those thoughts. It's going to help you redo some of the things that you're telling yourself, putting it with scripture. Now, is it easy? No, it's not easy. And I want you to notice that scripture acknowledges that it's not easy. We see in Philippians 3, 12 through 16, it says, "Not that you have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Now, notice those words, press on, straining, press on, again and again. Those aren't sit in your lazy boy, it'll just happen to you, you don't have to do any effort, no big deal. There's work here. I love that it's actually training in godliness, because when you train for something, you have to put some effort into it. The training does not, it doesn't stop. We also see this in Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Now, I wanted to highlight this particular scripture because that line, constant practice. I don't get a day off. Sometimes I actually had somebody say, and super well-intentioned, but, you know, because we kind of harp a lot on how important it is for us to discern. And discernment, Spurgeon says, is telling the right from the almost right. Okay, it's not black and white necessarily. It's not right. It's the almost right. I think some of the most dangerous things that are out there right now in I'm even going to say in like the bigger C church stuff, and really be careful of this in other authors and things in women's lanes a bit, 90% of it is going to be awesome. 90% of it is going to, you're going to be able to quote it chapter and verse and go, yes, see what they said there? And 10% is going to go, oh, wait, what? And sometimes you will go, well, it had 90% right, so that's pretty good. The 10% is super dangerous, super dangerous. And I hope you guys catch that, because this is why if you're someone that has a hard time sometimes making sure you stick to the 90% and not letting that 10% skew you, you're better off ditching every devotional and every extra book you got and just reading through scripture every single time. Because it's just never going to be wrong. And I don't mean that in like, oh, you're just not smart enough to handle it. No. Have some self-awareness that, you know what, I get kind of influenced by this person. And they say things that sound so good. But it is a little different than that. If you have caught that thought in your brain of like, oh, that just seems like a little off, I'm just going to say mark and avoid. I'm not saying you have to guns blazing at them, scream at them like they're a false teacher or anything like that. But scripture does tell us that we can mark and avoid things. So have some good self-awareness to be able to go, you know, I get a little sucked into that. They're really trendy and they're cool and they say great stuff. It's just only a little off. Mark and avoid. I would just stay away from it. But you notice that it says trained by constant practice. Do not grow weary in well-doing, ladies. Constant practice. Constant. You're like, Aim, I'm tired just hearing you say it again. Constant practice. This is why, again, we're dust, okay? The Lord knows that we're dust. We are weak and we are frail and we are fragile, but his spirit in you is how this is accomplished. That is how you have the strength and the ability to maintain this constant practice, is by continually coming back to the Lord, coming back to his word, letting it kind of line you back up a bit. It said in that 2 Timothy passage that it's useful for teaching, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. You might need some corrections here and there. Now, you're going to love this guy. He just looks like a happy guy, right? This is Wiersbe. He's one of my favorite commentaries. And he passed away a few years ago. I think we even have some of his comments. But he's like a very easy to read commentary if you ever need one that you want to pick up. But I like how he talks about this. He says, you can't stand still in your Christian life. You either move forward and claim God's blessing, or you go backward and wander aimlessly. That seems like, wow, two really huge extremes. But I think this is really true. C.S. Lewis said the same, similar thing. He said, there's no neutral. If you feel like you can just kind of go through this and not have to do this constant practice thing and not have to constantly be reshaping and reforming your thoughts in alignment with God's word, you're going backwards and you're wandering aimlessly. I know that feels like more of a dire quote, like, is it really that bad? I think we should probably frame it that way. I think we'd probably keep ourselves from a lot of trouble if we would recognize that if we are moving forward, we're walking in Christ. Think about, do a word study in scripture on the times you walk in the Bible and how the Lord frames that, how we're supposed, it's like this movement. I love that he doesn't say it's a marathon thing, okay? My oldest son is a cross-country runner. I don't know where he got that because I do not run. And he will come back from a 10-mile run and he'll go, I just love running. You are really weird, kid. God does not say that you have to go run 10 miles. It's always this walk, but it's this steady progress, one foot in front of the other. You're dust. It's okay. You can do it slowly, but this is the state that we can do this. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, Aim, I don't really feel trapped by my shame. Maybe this is something I've already experienced, the freedom of what the Lord has done in my life. But you know what? You're probably around people that are still in that boat. So don't forget them either. Bear with other sinners just like you. Colossians 3, 13 and 15 says, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, each time we read one of these verses, this sounds so good. That the peace of Christ would just rule in our hearts and in our minds. That's a contrast to, you know, the shame tape that might be playing in your brain. I'm wrapping up. You've done a great job. Here's how I want to give three things on, like, biblically how we would just look at shame and what we could do with this biblically. And so the first one is, with shame, that you define it. You define it. And I'm gonna say that I think this, and write this down if you're taking notes, this is the shortest step. This is not meant to be the place that you live, that you decorate, and go and just let it play over and over and over and over and over. And I say that because honestly, this is a thing, ladies. This is a thing where there are past hurts, there's past traumas, there's things where people and even counselors that will even recommend, you just keep playing that and over and over and over and over and over. I don't see that in the word. I just don't, gals. I keep seeing that the Lord's saying, forget the things that are in the past. I don't see him saying, remember every little, you know, nope, if you forgot a detail, go back, grab it. I don't see it. I also don't see that the Lord says, ignore it, it never happened. Okay, that's not what's happening. So define it, but that's your shortest step. Know that this, man, this was done to me. This is a hurt I still struggle with. I still struggle with this loss in my life. I struggle with this sin. I struggle with this life that I lived before I knew Christ. So define it. And then quickly move to number two, confess it. Okay, define it, confess it. I love how simple, how clear scripture is. James 5:16. I'm gonna give you a couple of these kind of rapid fire here. But confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, there's a sweet promise. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its workings. Confess your sins. You realize that confess your sins is actually it's audible. You speak it out. And this is why I think it's interesting. There's different context in which you would do this. Sometimes it could be something that you're talking it out loud to yourself. Because it's funny, the things that you'll let play in your head, as soon as you say it out loud, you'll be like, oh, that sounds really dumb. I believe that. Or maybe it's not there. Maybe you need to say it to one to another, okay? Just like this is saying. Because then you have some sisters in Christ, you have some solid biblical counsel that can come alongside you and go, wait, you're believing what? You think what? Well, let's see how that lines up with the word. Sometimes you need to say that out loud to another person, just like the scripture is saying. But you notice this is a command here. Uncomfortable, right? Confess your sins one to another. So many times the shame piece is we're like, well, we don't want other people to know I've struggled with that. Why? I hate to tell you, the scripture said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every single person in this room. We are all in that same boat. We are all in that same boat. But confession's done out loud, and it's something that we need to do. We're commanded by scripture to do it. It also tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is that, like, this is the good news part of, like, it's done, it's washed, it's gone. It's gone. You don't have to hang on to it. You don't have to keep it open on one of your tabs in your brain. Gone. Remember the Lord's forgetfulness. Remember that you can't remember how to cook that egg anyway. Remember that it's not, that's the part you remember. That it, remember what? It sounds like it's in a circle here, but confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. But notice that repentance is needed, okay? There isn't this, you when you confess it and you need to be forgiven of something, that there is an action revolved. The word repentance in scripture is that you actually turn the other direction. Okay, so that could mean that if it's something that is catching you up and you're like, you know, it's just making it a little too, you need to take those things that make that temptation easy. You need to get them out. Now you guys, many of you, I won't make you raise your hands. Many of you guys have started a New Year's resolution for some diet, okay? And the first thing you did on January 1st, or maybe 2nd, 3rd, or 4th, when you finally got the willpower to do it, is you went through all your cupboards and you removed all that really vile processed food. Except that one box right in the back corner, right? But for the most part, you removed all of those temptations because you're like, if I'm gonna stick to this thing, I can't see it. I don't even need to have it in the peripheral. It needs to be gone. This is the same kind of idea. When you, if you have something that that you know is going to catch you up, get rid of those temptations in your life. Take it out. Repentance is needed, though. You have to change your mind about it and not make provision for it. And I'll say a couple kind of uncomfortable ones that people are like, well, it's not, that's not like what. But it, living with someone before you're married. This is like so unbelievably common in culture, and I'm even going to say the church today. It is shocking. Because you guys, that is not biblical. It's not. If you have convinced yourself somehow that that is somehow okay or it just makes good financial sense, nope. It's not something that the Lord has for you. And good reasons for it. Good reasons for it. But you need to repent of that. You need to change your mind and you need to remove the provisions of the flesh that are bringing you into continuing to walk in that sense. That is an important part with the thing that we're into. So, okay, Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, I'm gonna put all three of these back up so you guys can just see them. Because I think each of these are really important for us to see. Notice there's that confession. We need to speak it. We need to repent of our sins. We need to do all these things. But then realize it's blotted out, that you're cleansed, you're forgiven, you're washed. Define it, confess it, and then the last thing we'll leave here is leave it. Leave it. He did, Jesus did, just so that you could also. Isaiah 43:18-19 says this. He says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Don't dwell on the past. I'm doing a new thing. Everybody loves to read this verse probably in January and New Year's, but we need to read it in July and August and October also. God is doing new things, not old things, not asking you to hang on to the things that you did or the things that were done to you, but he has new things for us. He sees it totally different. You know, each of these verses, but I want to leave us with this one, is because in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. You know, we can focus on this newness easily and in New Year's Eve and New Year's resolutions and all of that kind of stuff. But the thing, and I love that. I love that because I do think that there is, you guys, probably many of you have set goals and things that you want to do differently this year than maybe you did last year. But maybe go through those steps. Maybe you wouldn't even call it that you're being like plagued by shame, but maybe look at some things and define some things that are some of the old stuff that you need to, and maybe you don't know what they are, maybe ask the Lord. You know that verse that says, Lord, show me if there be any wicked way within me. Oh, it's a terrifying verse. But here's one of the things that I think this is important. I believe and I pray that the Lord is doing new things in your life, in Athey Women's life, in Athey's, in the church in Portland. I think there's a lot of really exciting things. We live in a really dark place. So if we can go ahead and name it and define that, I think we would all agree this is a really dark place. But I think while the enemy would want us to cling to the things that would hold us back and cling from the things that would have shame and sin that would keep us from being effective, I think as Christians, as believers in Jesus, who he wants to do immeasurably more and abundantly through his Spirit, through you, something that will keep you from doing that is if you're still identifying yourself as fill in the blank. And not as who Christ created you to be, free, cleansed, washed of sin. And I think it is a really amazing and exciting thing to think about the things that the Lord may want to do through you this year that perhaps just hasn't happened because you've been hanging on to some stuff. If you guys would all just close your eyes, let's bow our heads. As you just think through this, I pray, Lord, that you would just ask the Lord to make this really personal for you. I have no insight and special ability to know the things, of course, that you are going through. But the thing is that the Lord knows every single woman in this room, every single person that's online. And that same compassionate, amazing God who dealt so gently with the woman at the well and so gently with the woman caught in adultery, he is the one that's looking at you and saying, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. So if you would just take a second, and I'm even going to allow for just an awkward pause, would you just ask the Lord to show your heart things that you have maybe not fully surrendered, confessed, and repented to him. Lord, you are a God who sees all things. You are all powerful, you are all knowing, you are all loving. You've been with us on our best days, and you are with us on our worst days. Lord, I pray that if there are things that we've hung on to, that you would have us be free from. Lord, I pray that you would just bring those things to each woman's mind. And I pray that this year, 2025, would be a beautiful year where we embrace the new mercies that you have, that we walk in the forgiveness and the relationship with you that you desire us. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we are not left to wander aimlessly. I pray that you would just give each of us the strength by your Spirit to continue on. Give us the strength to abandon sins and lifestyles that your word tells us to walk away from, that we would have no part of the sin that would want to hold us down. And Lord, we just thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that if there is any woman in here, online, that has yet to just come to you and accept and believe that it is by your grace that we have been saved through faith, not of anything that we do, not of anything that we say just right or any action that we did, but Lord, it is all because of what you did on the cross. Lord, I pray that they would know that today is the day of salvation. That they would not continue to walk in their sins that have held them down, but Lord, that they would walk in freedom with you. So Lord, I just pray your blessing on this group of women, for those that are watching online, for those that will watch this even years from now, Lord. I pray that your word would just have its exacting work in all of our lives, Lord. And we thank you. We pray we would just walk in obedience with you. In Jesus' name, amen.